Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for your presence and the difference it makes with each one of us. In the way that we live, in the way that we love, in the way that we learn, your presence, it affects everything. And Jesus, you said, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we ask you, Father, to flood us with your Holy Spirit now during this time of worshiping you through your word and in our lives as we go from this time. And we ask it in full expectation, knowing whom we are asking it of. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for this section that I have given, Leviticus chapter 19, is The Effect of Holiness on Relationships. The Effect of Holiness on Relationships. Leviticus 19 is a very amazing chapter. I've mentioned to you in the past that Hebrew kids, when they are taken to approach the Bible as children, when they reach the age where they can begin to learn, Hebrew children always start with Leviticus as their first book. And when you come to a chapter like chapter 19, if you contemplate that reality, it makes so much sense because there is so much in here about the family and how holiness connects to the family, to every relationship. But there is much here about the family. The very first thing we have here is an exhortation to holiness. I believe that if churches around the world would just stop every month or two and simply read aloud from the pulpit Leviticus 19, those churches would be changed over a period of time, without a doubt. I believe if we would take Leviticus 19 and read it aloud in our homes every month or two, our homes would change because of what is here. All you have to do is read it. There's not anything here that's mind-boggling to interpret. But what is here is potent. What is here is powerful. And what is here, first of all, is God's exhortation to holiness. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This has got to be one of the most important statements in all the Bible. This is where it really begins, with God bringing things into focus. You start in the beginning of the Bible and you have very, very vague general revelation in Genesis. But as you march toward Revelation, you have an ever increasing crystallizing revelation of God. The greatest crystallization comes when Christ appears and he goes about teaching and he's basically interpreting everything that God has revealed up until that point. But then as you see Christ die on the cross, ascend it back into heaven, and the epistles are written, those are commentaries on the things that Christ had to say. So there's further revelation all the way up until the very last book of all is the book of Revelation. And when that's done, it's done, it's finished. And God has crystallized all the truth that we can ever know in this lifetime. And most of us will spend our lifetimes and never even embrace or become aware of all the truth that is actually here. So the book of Leviticus, when we read, "Speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is one of the most important statements in the whole Bible. And it begins here, and it's to be carried forth by these people from this place, from that day and that hour when they first heard it. The reason it's one of the most important statements in all the Bible is this: holiness affects in a very tangible, real, experiential way the most important relationships in your life, and in a general sense, every relationship with another human being in your life. And it's always going to be that way as long as we live. Holiness, as long as we live. Now, you might be thinking, well, what do you mean when you say holiness? What does it mean when we say a thing is holy? Well, if you look at your Bible and you read on the cover, some of you have on the cover the Holy Bible, or it's under the cover that you put on the cover because you're advancing in your Christianity, so you cover the cover. But some Bibles come, they say right on the front, on the outside, Holy Bible. What makes it holy? Because it's God's word. It belongs to Him. If you are planning a trip to Israel, you always announce that you are going to the Holy Land. Why? Because it's God's land. Jerusalem is referred to as the Holy City. Why? Because it's God's city. The quality about the Holy Land, the Holy Bible, and the Holy City is they share something in common. They all belong to God. They're God's property. That's why they are holy. You belong to God if you're a Christian today. That's where holiness begins. Set apart and belonging to God. But let's back up and approach the word again. Holiness. What is your reaction to the whole idea of holiness? I have in my notes a red happy face, and I have right next to it a black sad face. And I have next to that a giant question mark. What is your reaction to the whole idea of holiness? I venture to say that some people would read, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," and immediately have the reaction of, "That's for them, but it's not for me. That's for him, but it's not for me," or "That's for her." It's kind of the idea that holiness is impossible to me. So whatever is read from here, I'll listen, but I'm not going to pay that close attention because I'm not really planning on applying anything I hear, because I already know that holiness is impossible to me. Now, I know those rare people I bumped into in the Christian life that are all twinkles and all smiles and all grins and all energy and all Jesus. But I'm not one of those, and therefore holiness is impossible to me, and thus I'll listen, but I wish I wasn't in this message. Is that your reaction? If it is, let me ask you a question. How many things in your life, as you've gone along and lived your life out, how many things in your life have you approached initially, looked at them, seen them done or whatever, and said, "I could never do that. I could never do that." And you watch in awe. "I could never do that." I remember the first time I saw a basketball player stand half court and shoot that ball right through the hoop from half court. And I was in awe. And I said, "I could never do that. Never in a million years." And then the day came, I was out playing basketball with my friends. I stopped half court. They said, "Bon, don't do it. You're a maniac. Don't even try it. You barely even know that this is basketball instead of football. Don't try it." I said, "I have to try it. I saw somebody do it. I've got to try for the half-court shot." And a hush came over them. I paused. You know that little circle with the line through it in the mid-court. I paused. That ball in slow motion flew off my fingertips in my brain, while like lightning, it went airborne. Never even touched the ring. Right through the net. And a roar of applause went up. And I went, "Oh my gosh, I just made a half-court shot." The next day we were playing again. And I thought, "I'm on a roll. I got a half-court shot yesterday." I stopped, and there I was right in the middle. I thought, "I got to try this again. I have the feeling." And everybody again saying, "Okay, fine, you did one yesterday. You're ruining our game. Stop with the half-court thing. Don't make it a habit." right through 2 days in a row. I'm not making this up for effect in a Bible study. 2 days in a row, half court shot. Amazing. I've never made one since. I have had looked at that and said, that's impossible. I could never do it. But I did it 2 days in a row. You know what that taught me? That it wasn't impossible for me. I've seen Tiger Woods sing an eagle or a birdie, the green, golf. I said, I could never do that. Never in a million years. But I found myself at Princeton, you know, in Hawaii, of course, on the course out there and right out of the rough, man. Chip shot up onto the green, right into the hole. Eagle. Unbelievable. After 100 mulligans on my computer, I got an eagle. I had thought it was impossible. It wasn't impossible. I could go on giving you these delightful illustrations because to me they are delightful. They've happened over and over in so many arenas of life. And I remember coming to the Bible and looking at, you shall be holy as I am holy. You shall be holy for I, the Lord, your God, am holy, and thinking, impossible, I can never do that. Is that the way you approach it? If so, I want to say to you today, there isn't anything that God asks of us in the Bible that is actually impossible. Whatever He asks us to do or asks of us, He fully intends to enable us to do. So when we talk about holiness, don't just assign it to somebody else and say, that's impossible, I'll never get there. Rather, say, Lord, sounds delightful. Take me there. Take me there. And your attitude about it will change. Because in your own strength, the truth is you never could be holy. But with the Holy Spirit filling you and the Word of God open in front of you, you can be. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about a life set apart to God, a life sensitive to God, a life that can feel the presence of God and be led by it. C.S. Lewis was British. And he was once talking to an American friend, and he said, how little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, Lewis said, they find it to be irresistible. Great words. Great words. How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. He went on to say, if even 10% of the world's population actually had it, would not the whole world be converted and happy before the year's end? It's irresistible. See, the truth is nothing is going to make you fuller. Nothing is richer. Nothing will make you happier. Nothing definitely will make you feel more complete than a holy life. Nothing. It's irresistible. And we're not talking about, as I said, a religious life. We're not talking about being the member of a church on a church roll. We're not talking about a religious life, a church life, a legalistic life. We're talking about a holy life with a holy God. So let me assert something to you that's sort of conclusive before we move on from the initial thought here in chapter 19. We're not talking about a legalistic life. Because legalism consists of do's and don'ts. You can even take the truth and discover a new truth and get all do's and don'ts with it on yourself and on people. Let me give you something worth remembering today. Legalism badgers people, always. Legalism badgers people, always. Read the Gospels and find out how Jesus dealt with the legalists of his day, the scribes and Pharisees. And they're quoting the Bible. Legalism badgers people, but listen to this. Holiness beckons to people. Holiness beckons to people. I'm only echoing and hitchhiking on what C.S. Lewis said. When you find the real thing, it's irresistible. Holiness beckons to people because it radiates from you. You can shout out the Word of God. You can memorize it. You can learn systematic ways of evangelizing people in a class. But if you don't have holiness, if you don't have true fellowship with God, it doesn't really matter, because those systems and mechanical approaches to God and the Bible and conversion are not irresistible. In fact, they can really bug people. But if you find someone who's just really walking with God, and it's the real thing, it's in their eyes, it's in their face, it's in their body language, it beckons to you. It's true, isn't it? You run into somebody who really does know the Lord for real and knows His Word and knows what it means for real and knows how the Spirit works for real, and you want it if you're really born again. It beckons to you. We communicate with over 700,000 forms of body language. Did you know that? Over 700,000 forms of body language. You get a human body filled with God, the infinite, and let Him communicate through your body, which naturally communicates in over 700,000 forms of communication, and what you've got is irresistible. It's called holiness. And you don't have to badger people with it. It will naturally beckon people. They'll see it, they'll see it's different, and they'll want it. And if they're a Christian, then what they have, if they see it in you, is they have an example that says, you know what, if they could do it, I could do it. And they must not have done it, because I've known this person my whole life, so this really must be God. And if it's God and He did it for them, He could do it for me. The way we approach the whole idea of holiness is critical to the way we approach the whole Christian life. And that's why I've taken the time to explain it. When He says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," ask God to lead and tell Him you'll follow. See what happens from there. So in the first two verses, you have the exhortation to holiness. In the third verse, you have the effect of holiness on the family unit. Look at verse 3. "Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Do you think it's a coincidence that rolling right out of verse 2 into verse 3, you go from "you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," to "every one of you shall revere your mother and your father and keep my Sabbaths"? Do you think those three thoughts are there by coincidence? Or do you think that God knew what He was doing when He set holiness first and immediately rolls into the family and immediately attaches to the family church? The Sabbath was effectively what we sometimes call the Lord's Day when we come to church on Sunday. These things are connected inseparably. So in verse 3, you have the effect of holiness on the family unit. "Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother. You can't read verse 3 without contemplating the entire family unit. You can't. Because every one of you revere your mother and your father. Let every one of you revere your mother and your father. Have reverence for, have respect for, have an understanding of their authority in your life, etc., etc., etc. So immediately you're in the position to view things as a child of some parents. If you're a parent, you have to immediately deal with the mother and father situation. That's why I say you can't read verse 3 without contemplating the entire family unit. So verse 3 is a statement that activates what I like to call the "who am I" syndrome. The "who am I" syndrome. And it begins with the children, because it says every one of you looking toward your parents. It activates the "who am I" syndrome that is critical to holiness. It works out like this. For the children, every one of you. Notice every one of you. Just like every one of you shall be holy. Every one of you. So, whatever your argument is to excuse yourself from these issues, every one of you grabs you by the nape of your neck and pulls you back and puts you back in your seat, right in front of God. Every one of you. So the "who am I" syndrome, so critical to holiness, is activated for the children, first of all. And what that brushes out to be is this. You have to begin by asking questions of yourself. For instance, who am I? If I'm to revere my mother and my father, who am I? For starters, am I a boy or am I a girl? Because in the Bible, that means something. Who am I? If I'm a boy, what does that mean in terms of the Bible? I need to search out what the Bible says about that. If I'm a girl, I need to search out what the Bible says about that. Who am I? If I'm to ask the question further, what am I? If I'm born again, I'm a child of God. What does that mean? What does that mean, especially in relationship to my mother and my father? What am I? I'm a child of my parents. Who am I? Male or female? What am I? Child of God? Child of my parents? This is important because in the Bible, what you'll discover as you begin to examine these issues so that you might revere your mother and your father, what you discover is children are to be the blessing of the house. The blessing of the house. So if you're the child of parents, you should also ask this question. Why am I? In other words, why am I even here? I have parents. They brought me into this world. Why am I here? If you go to the Bible for the answers, what you'll get is the answer. The first answer is you are here to be a blessing to God. As your creator God, He is your ultimate parent. You are here to be a blessing to God. If you live His way, be holy, for I am holy, you will be a blessing to God. But you are also here, according to the text, to be a blessing to your parents. And you, when you live God's way, you will be a blessing to your parents. You know what will happen? It's amazing. What happens if you have parents that don't know the Lord and they see you going through this, they see you come to Christ, they see you begin to study the Bible, they see you begin to seek the Lord and follow Him, and you begin to be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the fellowship of those around you that really know and love the Lord, and you begin to revere your parents, you know what that's going to do to them? It is going to activate in your parents, if they don't know the Lord, it's going to activate the "who am I" syndrome in their heads. Because now suddenly they see this whole thing going on in their kid. And they've known the way their kid was since they were born. But now suddenly this kid is all godly. This is not the kid I knew. And it's my kid. And so what it does is it begins to activate the "who am I" syndrome in the minds of the parents. And you, in that way, become a blessing to your parents because you ultimately are giving them Christ. To say activating the "who am I" syndrome in their minds is to say you're ultimately giving them Christ, and they have to then deal with Christ. Who am I? What am I here for? How am I living my life? How am I responding to what I'm hearing? And what is this change I see in my kid? And one of the most blessed things in all your life will be to have the privilege of leading your parents to the Lord if they don't know the Lord. My mom was raised Mormon. Generation after generation after generation of Mormons. I remember being 2.5 years old and going to a Mormon potluck. Now I do, I remember that. It's one of my earliest memories. And then I remember my mom says, we're not going there anymore. And suddenly we're going to this other church, this other church, and this other church. Bible church, Presbyterian church, Lutheran church. All these different churches. She was just groping, bless her heart. But she did not know the Lord. I grew up. My brother and sister grew up. We all got strung out on everything that's out there to get strung out on. We're all messed up. My brother came to the Lord. He led me to the Lord. And I started to talk to my mom about the Lord. And I had to confess to her what I'd been like before I came to know the Lord. I had to confess to her, in order to get to the witness, I had to confess to her how horrible and wretched and wicked I was before I knew the Lord. And she burst into tears. She's just crying and sobbing, my son, I had no idea. And I'm going, hold it. We're going to get to the good part in a minute. I said, we just got to get all this nasty stuff out first. I said, I'm sorry that I was so clever at lying to you and hiding all this from you. But what you must know is what I'm about to share with you is the truth. And then my brother began to share with her. My sister began to share with her. And we got to collectively lead my mother to the Lord. My mother is now 81 years old. She's my mom. She's probably, you said I could say this on the internet because you're so old you don't care anymore. But she's 81 years old and she loves the Lord like crazy and she's ready to go meet him any day. And she knows Christ. To revere your mother and your father, one of the greatest things you could do to revere them is to give them Christ. My brother, my sister, myself, we were able to lead my father to Christ. This is so powerful because once you understand the winsomeness of holiness in your own life, then it's going to start to affect the lives that are dearest and nearest to you. You will be able to truly bring them Christ. So the effect of holiness on the family unit, for the children, for the parents, what about the parents? Well, you get parents that start asking, what am I? Well, I'm a man, the man says to himself. I'm a woman, the wife says. That's where it starts. Well, what does the Bible say about being a man? So what you begin to understand reading the text is mother and father. If you're a mother or a father, then you have to understand that it says, every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. The whole idea is that you have to immediately, as a man or a woman, the husband or the wife, you have to immediately go to the Bible and say, what does it mean that I'm a man and I'm a child of God? What does it mean that I'm a Christian and I have kids? What does it mean to be something worth revering? Because the text takes for granted that the mother and father are following the Lord, actually, in the context. That there's something in them worth revering. So put it on yourself as a Christian mother or Christian father. First of all, you're a man. You're going to have to go to the Bible to find out what that even is. You can't go to the world anymore to find out what that is. Because there are no boundaries. You're going to have to go to the Bible. I'm a woman. You're going to have to go to the Bible to find out what that even is. Why is this important? Because to have something worth revering, you want to have something distinct that they can revere. And children need to be able to look at the mother and the father and have role models. That's what a man is. That's what a woman is. So that you become a man's man as the Bible reveals it, and you become a woman's woman as the Bible reveals it, as God intended it. You will revere the mother and the father and keep my Sabbaths. That then says you've got a mother and father who are going to take going to church very seriously. If you have a mother and father who don't go to church, the statement is they have no intention of obeying God. Even if they tell you they love the Lord, they're born again, they have a Bible, they read it, doesn't matter. If they don't go to church, what they're really saying with their life to their children is, I have no intention of obeying God. Revere the mother and father and keep my Sabbath. Let's just go to church. Go to Hebrews if you think I'm getting all mystical and applying the Old Testament on you. In the book of Hebrews, it says, do not forsake the gathering together of the saints. Even so much more as the day of the Lord's coming draws near. Be even more careful than ever about it. And we live in the last days. If you don't go to church or making a statement, you have no intention of obeying God. The children will grow up and that's the attitude they have. If you go randomly to church, then your children will come to the conclusion that you have every intention of randomly obeying God. And they will perceive that Christianity is all about randomly obeying God. If you go faithfully to church and you go to a church where the Bible is faithfully taught, then you're going to give the message out that you have every intention of obeying God faithfully. And your children are going to be able to have given to them from you the understanding and the idea that what is worth revering is this kind of Christian life. Well, you have every intention of obeying God faithfully and specifically. So, when you start to look at these things, when you hear the sentence, the effect of holiness on the family unit, and you look at Leviticus 19, and you start digging around the Bible, there is so much to contemplate. Because to reverence the Father, the father, if he's a Christian, needs to look in the Bible and see what it is to be the head of the house. What does it mean to be the father worth revering? 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, now I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So a man has to know what that means. If you're a man in the house and you're married and you have kids, you have to know what that means. What does it mean I'm the head of the house? It means this. You're the prophet, you're the priest, and you're the king in that home. You study your Bible and you will find that out. And you know what? You'll find out that is a gigantic responsibility. Because it involves leading the family in the Word of God, the worship of God, and the leadership of God in everybody's life. Paul brings us all together in Ephesians 6:1. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you, that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And then Paul connects this back up to the parents. In the next verse, he says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, which is exactly what I've been saying. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You know what exasperates kids more than anything else? Hypocrisy. You say with your mouth what you don't do with your life. Sorry, I can't hear what you're saying because you're shouting with your life. You're telling me all these things about Christ, but your life is shouting something the opposite. What are you really saying to me? I guess I'll have to choose the loudest. And that's the way you live. So, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Then Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Think of that. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. That's the Bible statement on what's in a child's heart. Foolishness. And it's bound there. It's attached. Well, is there anything that can detach it? Well, according to the Bible, there is. Not according to man's philosophy. Not according to even a lot of current laws. Not according to the mores of our society. Not according to what is politically correct. But according to the Bible, Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. To have the responsibility of liberating your child from foolishness through godly correction is gigantic. Because it isn't just the rod of correction, that the board of education that you apply to the seat of learning. It's also the way you correct them and remain faithful and true and consistent with the truths of the Word of God. You probably have to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning more, the more of a hypocrite you are. Because kids really are dazzled by the real thing. And they're much more submissive. Just like wives are with godly husbands. You get an honest to goodness godly husband, and a wife is putty in your hands, man. Talk about a swoon. My man. So what is the biggest temptation? Children, revere your mother and your father. What's the biggest temptation for the father? I'll tell you what it is. The biggest temptation for the father is to be irresponsible in all these things. That's the biggest temptation. Why? Because it's a tall order. Because many men just ignore it. That's impossible. I'm the way I am. I'm Irish and I like to yell when I'm mad. And I'm part English and they like to cut things up. Hewn, broad, and quartered. It's just the way I am. So a lot of men will just ignore it. Like it's either unimportant or impossible. It's a tall order, but it's not unimportant and it's not impossible. The secret is made possible by a holy life. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, God says, "Be holy, because I'm a holy God." Verse 3, He says, "Children, revere your mother and your father. And keep the Sabbath, all of you together. Don't miss church, ever." You see, the men are going, all right, enough about the men. Mother is included in that verse 3 of Leviticus. The husband is to be the head of the house. The wife is to be the help of the house. When God looked at Adam and He assigned him to his garden in paradise, He was staring at him for a while. He says, "This isn't good." He creates everything that He created. And then He sums it up and says, "It's good. This is good." Then He creates Adam and He puts him in the garden and He sees him there alone. The Lord God saw that man was alone. He said, "This is not good. I will create a helper for him." That's exactly what the Hebrew says. A helper to complement him. In other words, he's got blind spots and he needs help. So the role of the woman in the home is that of the helper. The husband is the head of the house. The woman is the helper of the house. The woman of God has to ask the question, why am I what I am? Well, Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That's a huge responsibility. Huge. And you know what the key is? Ultimately, the key is your own personal holiness. That's the key. In Ephesians 5:24, Paul said, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything." So the husband, you must be subject to Christ. The wife then can be submitted to you. You're both in your God-given roles. And you have to ask the question, how am I then as a wife? How am I as a mother? You know what happens in the end? Holiness safeguards all the roles in the home. Holiness safeguards all the roles in the home. The title of the message is The Effect of Holiness on Relationships. The verse we've been focusing on is, children, revere your mother and your father. Holiness safeguards all the God-given roles in the home. And that is very, very, very important. You see, if you're a godly young person, you're going to push your mother and your father toward God. If you cause them to face their responsibility as a man or a woman, a husband or a wife, and face it before God and cause them to go to God, that is the greatest thing in the world. And when children realize that their father has a role in life, and they watch him and understand what it is, and they see the mother has a role in life, and they see them walk in it, then you are going to set before them the roles that they can walk in when they grow up. If they see you live holy before God, and they are the immediate beneficiaries of that, they're going to want to be holy before God when they grow up. If it's all religion, if it's all legalism, if it's just going to church, you know what? I don't know anybody I've ever met in my whole life who over the long haul likes that. Let's be honest about it. Life is too short to play any other games with this stuff. I don't know anybody that likes that. But I have to agree with C.S. Lewis when he said that when you encounter the real thing, it's irresistible. A real church. A real Jesus in that church. The real Bible in that church. Real Christians in that church. That's irresistible. And you know what? When you have a church like that, then you have people around you to help you to be everything we're studying here before us today. You're not in it all alone. The Lord spoke to Moses and told him that the people should be holy. The husband is the head of the house. The wife is the helper of the house. The children are the blessing of the house. You want to know what the key to the house is? Holiness. And holiness is the key to the house. You know something? Husbands and wives, both of your responsibilities are equally staggering. Equally staggering. And if you live out these things, when your kids grow up, the Bible says they'll rise up and call you blessed. When God says make sure that you keep the Sabbath, you make sure if you're the head of the house that your family does. So your kids on Sunday, I don't want to go to church. If you're going to do what the Word of God says, it's not up for grabs. You're going to church. If you've been led by God, you've sought God, you're the head of the house, you go to a church that is godly, where the word is rightly divided, and you know you're supposed to be there, it's not up for grabs on Sunday what's going on.
I don't want to go to church.
Sorry, we're not taking a family vote. You wear the clothes I bought you. You eat the food I bought you. You go to the school that I pay for so you can go there. You carry the books I bought you. You breathe the air that you have because I brought you into this world. And I will bring you to the church that I'm going to because you're under my roof. And as long as you live under my roof, we are going to church. And we're not taking a family vote on it every Sunday. We're going where God has led me as the head of the house to go. We're not having the family go, oh, I'm going over here. Oh, well, my kids, they like the youth group over at that one church. No, the pastor doesn't really teach the Bible. I know, I fall asleep in his messages. But the kids, they're really entertained over there. And, Marty, I... Forget it! You know what that is? That's a weasel. That's not the head of the house. I cannot see Jesus alone with his disciples training them. Now, when Sunday rolls around, brace yourself, because, you know, the kids can be tough. And when they want to go to the church that entertains them and you don't, you're going to have to just let them go. Because kids know nothing. What did you know when you were a kid? What did you know when you were a teenager? You're crazy when you're an adolescent. You become sane somewhere in your 20s. Try to figure out what to do with the mess you left behind you. What you do is you give your life to Christ. So you have the effect of holiness on the family. So much we could say on this. Let's move on in the remainder of the chapter that starts with verse 4. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods, for I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, the next day, and if any remains until the third, it shall be burned with fire. And if it is eaten on all on the third day, it is abomination. Do things the way I've asked you to do it on the day I've asked you to do it. So they're to stay away from molten or molded gods. And we talked last time about the god Molech and how they worshipped Molech. So we dealt with this whole issue last time. You're to stay away from idolatry. So here is the effect upon idolatry of holiness. If you're holy, it's going to affect your family unit. If you're holy, it's going to affect the way you approach idolatry. You'll stay away from it. Further, there's the effect of holiness on caring for the poor in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, they were an agrarian society. So when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I have a heart for the poor and I have a heart for the stranger, and I want you to have a heart for them as well. You know what this is? This is God's heart for the poor. It is essentially his welfare program, but it's not a handout. It's a hand up. Basically, he's saying leave about 15% of your crop for those people that don't have anything. And don't go giving it to them. If they want food, they can go out with their own two hands and they can pick and they can harvest what you have left. It's not a handout. It's a hand up. But it's the heart of God. The effect of holiness and caring for the poor. They have an opportunity to have what they couldn't have otherwise. And that's what you see in the New Testament when Paul the Apostle has this huge desire to take care of the poor at Jerusalem. The poor Christians at Jerusalem. God and his ways has some abounding at some times, others lacking, and then sometimes he will switch it. But always his heart is to have those that lack have their needs met by those that have an abundance. So the holiness and its effect upon the poor in the land. If you've been blessed with an abundance, leave room in your heart for the poor. And then there is the effect of holiness on trustworthy relationships. In verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Do not steal would be a temptation for the poor. For the rich, it would be don't be greedy. For the poor, it would be don't covet what you don't have. He says, and then don't deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Here it is, verse 11, Leviticus 19. Don't lie to each other. Very interesting. Do you know that experts agree that we lie? And that we are lied to much more than we think. One survey showed 91% of Americans lie routinely. 36% of those confess to dark, important lies. 86% lie regularly to parents. This is from the book, The Day America Told the Truth. 75% lie to friends. 73% to siblings. 69% lie to their spouses. 81% lie about their feelings. 43% lie about their income. And so on. We actually encourage others to lie to preserve our self-images, says psychiatrist Charles Ford. We want to preserve our individual myths about ourselves. So we give others cues about what we want to hear from them. True or not, we want to believe what we want to believe. And the problem with all of that is, how do you know if any of them were telling the truth? Because they're all a bunch of liars. Do not lie, God says. Say, well, that's impossible. I'm not even going to try that. I've made a life out of it, a lifestyle. It's not impossible. Say, Lord, I'm such a big, fat, stinking liar. Drag it out into the light and give it a name. And say, Lord, you lead me into the ways of truth. Tap me on the shoulder when I'm about to lie. And don't let me lie. Make me very uncomfortable with lying and very comfortable with telling the truth. Then he says, do not profane the name of the Lord. Verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You know what profane means? To make common. We immediately connect profaning the name of the Lord with swearing, cussing, like the GD word. The real issue here is not so much that as to make God and His ways out to be common. Just another part of your life. Maybe I will go to church, maybe I won't. Maybe I will read my Bible, maybe I won't. Maybe I will follow God, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll take this thing about holiness seriously. Maybe I won't. Make it all common. That's profaning the name of the Lord. Then he says, do not curse the deaf nor stumble the blind, which is something I've been wanting to talk to you guys about. In verse 14, he says, you shall not curse the deaf nor stumble, put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. What it reminds me of, it is a tremendous commentary, certainly on the cruelty of fallen man. But what it reminds me of is how cruel children can be to handicapped individuals, and how the burden is upon us to set an example before them and to lead and teach them in such a way that they are not cruel to such individuals, but to see them as human beings worthy of respect as creations of God. Then you're not to be a respecter of persons. Verse 15, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Don't kiss up to those that are powerful and rich. And don't ignore those that aren't. And in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Then in verse 16, he says, don't be a talebearer. Gossip, it's right here. Gossip is a serious thing. Verse 16, he says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Gossip, a talebearer. Be careful with that. Be careful with that in the church. Will Rogers once said, the only time people dislike gossip is when you gossip about them. It's pretty true. Unless you're a Christian and you seek to be holy and you want to obey the Word of God. Some time ago, Dr. Albert H. Cantrell, a professor at Princeton University, conducted a series of experiments to demonstrate how quickly rumors spread. He called 6 students into his office in strict confidence, informed them that the Duke and the Duchess of Windsor were planning to attend a certain university dance. Within a week, this completely fictitious story had reached nearly every student on campus. Town officials started phoning the university, demanding to know why they had not been informed. Press agencies were frantically telephoning for details. Dr. Cantrell observed, "That was a pleasant rumor. You should see how fast a slanderous one travels." That's right. Talebearers do harm on 3 levels. You want to know what they are? First of all, they do harm to you because you make yourself look bad. Especially if you give the impression to people that you love the Lord. Secondly, talebearers are gossipers. You are harming the person you're gossiping to. You're polluting their ears. And all of us have a tendency to want to share juicy things we've heard. It's the corruption of the human heart. So you harm yourself, you harm the person you're gossiping to. Third, you harm the person you're gossiping about, which is really sad. Someone has said great minds talk about ideals and vision. Good minds talk about events. Small minds talk about people and their problems. Small minds subscribe to People magazine, which only gets worse by the month. So, I've only seen them in doctor's offices, at check stands and markets. What are you, a great mind, a good mind, or a small mind? Then he says, don't hate your brother in your heart. In verse 23, he says, be patient for the fruit. When you get into the land, wait 3 years before you eat the fruit. Very practical. Verse 24, the 4th year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. Verse 25, and in the 5th year, you may eat its fruit. That it may yield increase to you. I am the Lord your God. Be patient for the fruit to come forth in your life, especially the things we're talking about. Stay away from divination, soothsaying, the occult. Then he says, verse 27, we're almost done, folks, we're going to make it. He says in verse 27, you shall not shave the sides of your head. You are going straight to hell. You show up with a mohawk and it's over. You have to understand in the context, God is talking to the children of Israel who are specifically under the Mosaic law that was never given to the Greeks or the Gentiles. We're studying Romans right now. You run into the Greeks very often, but that's Paul's way of referring to the Gentile world, everybody but the Jews. So understand these are specific laws in the context given to God's Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the children of Israel. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Now comes the Egyptian thing that was done for the dead. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. So that in Egypt, when somebody died, they would cut themselves. And they did that in the Canaan land as well. You remember when Elijah went up against the prophets of Baal? And when they weren't having any success, he didn't show up and bring his fire to the altar. Towards the afternoon, the end of their time period, they started moaning and wailing and cutting themselves, thinking that we'd get a response. And Elijah's just standing back going, maybe your God's on a vacation. Maybe he went to the bathroom. You know, maybe he's just not around. And finally, it's his turn and the real true living God shows up. He's saying, don't cut yourselves and mourn like that as people that have no hope for the dead. Now, some of you are in deep water because the next statement says there should be no tattoos or any marks on you. I am the Lord. Pull up the pant leg. Come on. Let's see that rose. See the little spider over there. You shall not make any mark. Tattoo removal will send you straight to hell if you don't have it done. Now, I've seen some of your tattoos, and I must tell you that this was for the children of Israel, because the Canaanites were all inked big time. So God, it's true, God wanting to have His people separate, says, I want you to stand out immediately, always. They're not one of us. They serve Jehovah God. Canaanites, man, they're all shaved. They got their hair all weird. They're inked everywhere. They're pierced everywhere. When you show up, I want you to look like you follow me. That's what it's talking about. And people ask about this all the time. Especially Christian parents when their kid shows up with a tattoo. Oh. Enough about that. I think you get the point. Get it removed. Just testing you to see if you're listening. Then verse 29. This is a Canaanite thing. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. They should have listened, because they didn't as the years went by. Verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Notice he keeps saying that. Why? Because why else would you have any concern to obey these commands if you didn't have in the uppermost part of your mind and heart who it is that's saying these things and who you're following? For him, gladly. For anyone else, forget about it. Verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Stay away from those demonic people. And a good word for a culture that we live in that worships youth and does away with old people. Verse 32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. When I was a kid, you were taught to stand up when an elderly person walked into the room. It's a good practice. It's right here. And a good word to remember to those who do not know the Lord yet. In verse 33, if a stranger dwells with you in the land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers once in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then he tells them to have honest weights and measures and be honest people. In every way, every part of life really is in Leviticus 19. And holiness is the key to it all. It really is. It affects every relationship in your life in a very powerful, experiential, and dynamic, long-lasting way. It's a chapter worthy of being read aloud to your family, and read aloud to your church, and read and reread. Sweeps in a lot of the Bible. Shocking, really, how much is there and how practical it is. You get these truths down into your heart, and I do, and we will live differently. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the riches of Leviticus. Thank you for the joy by surprise of learning things here in a book that for far too long has been strange to far too many of us. We love you and we bless you and we praise you. And we ask you to lead us by your Holy Spirit into the life of holiness that only you can bring. And we will give you all the glory as you do in and through us what we could never do on our own. We are willing, Father, take us forward, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.